Good morning to everybody. Please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.' And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Praise your name, God in heaven, the one true God above all others, that is the one who made all things. Thank you for your mercy and kindness to do this. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was asked why we were going to talk about this today. And the best I could come up with is because that's what we've been talking about for the last few weeks at the table a lot. Yeah. And
we have been talking about it a bit, too.
Yeah, but we also, really, unless you believe this, then Hebrews doesn't make a lot of sense. Daniel doesn't make a lot of sense. Matthew doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, really. Who?
Genesis.
Yeah. Right. So, the topic.
Exodus.
Yeah.
When you think about it.
Yeah. So the topic will be the supernatural. Is that okay to say, call it the supernatural? Things that are beyond the material world. But excluding God, right? I mean, we don't typically exclude God, but, I mean, we make a delineation by our... So start off with our definition of so the point, I guess the beginning point is that there's more to this world. There's more to creation than just the things we can see and touch and measure. Is that fair? And so we know about the things we can see and touch and measure, and we think we know about God. Of course, we don't really know about God because we're not immortal like he is. So we can't really know everything. We can't know it perfectly. But then, besides God, which is not part of the creation, which I guess that's the first differentiation. There is the uncreated God, and then there's everything else, because everything else is created. But of the created, there's the things you can see, touch, you can sense, and then there's the things that typically you don't. Got to throw that typically in there, right? So there's the things of this world, you might say, and the things beyond this world. But the point, one of the major points today is that the things that are beyond this world, the things that are not of the natural world, are just as, the Bible says they are just as real as what we encounter in the natural world. And if you don't accept what the Bible says about them, that they're real, you won't understand the scriptures. Mm-hmm. You'll misinterpret it at the very least, right? Mm-hmm. So we can start with 1 Corinthians 15, 39 through 40. And this gives us, because there's really not, Because this is not, there's not really one place to start and just like go linear with this. We're just going to have to like start somewhere. And first, this verse tells us that there were things created. You got the verse? Mm-hmm. You want to read it?
For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory.
So now, some people would say these bodies, these celestial bodies, are simply the planets and the different natural things in the heavens. But the context is bodies. It talks about animal bodies and people bodies, and then it contrasts that with celestial bodies. Celestial means what? You know what celestial means? Like of the heavens, of the heavens. So that's just one place that we can start. But would you have anything else to add to that part?
In the beginning here. So we are very focused on material.
Yes.
Yeah.
We being like
culturally.
Everybody.
Yeah.
Our culture.
Yeah. Benjamin, I'm very focused on material. Okay, because it's what I see, as well as that's what I was taught. Okay? We're not taught very much about the spirit world. Now, within Scripture, we see it, but there is this almost an excuse for it. It's like, yeah, but, and kind of go on. And one of the things that, as he was talking, I thought of to kind of bring this into some context is that when in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, the wind blows where it lists, where it will. And you hear it. Yeah. You hear it, right? And you see the effect of it, but you can't see wind. And that is like the Spirit. That's like this supernatural world. It is affecting us. It does have an effect. It is a part of what is taking place. So, if we're going to understand the world around us, this is part of what we need to understand.
And we actually sense the effects, but we don't realize where the effects are coming from a lot of times. Right?
Yeah. So what? Wasn't it Newton that did the apple? Right?
Yeah.
Dropping the apple proved gravity.
No.
It's like, well, no. He just helped us to actually acknowledge that it was there and say, yep. And I would say in more recent times, I doubt that that was the first time that anyone ever proved it or did a scientific experiment showing some sort of organized aspect of these laws that are out there, laws of physics or whatever it was there.
Yeah. So, we're teaching you that this is that there's a world beyond the world we know. And again, going back to when he was saying, we're all immersed in the natural world, and beyond that, we are inundated with naturalism as an ism. Isms are ideas, worldviews. Okay, he's like, any word has ism after it, it's a worldview. What it does is it has assumptions built into it, and then it builds off those assumptions. And so naturalism is the assumption that the only things that are the natural things, or the world, are the physical things. There is nothing beyond the natural. That was part of the basis of Darwin. It's a naturalistic or a naturalism view of life, meaning, okay, life had to come from itself, basically. Life had to come from matter, because that's all there is. That's one of the presuppositions of naturalism. Well, we live and we have been like drilled into our heads that naturalism is true. Okay? I mean, whether you like it or not, you got that. I mean, if you went to public school, you got that. If you listen, if you watch TV, you got that. If you watch movies, you're getting that. If you, it doesn't matter. It's like that's the religion that we grew up in. Okay, everybody here, including everybody. So this is a direct contradiction and attack against naturalism. Okay, that's one of the reasons why people want to reinterpret the scriptures. They want to interpret away all this. This doesn't fit with naturalism, whether it be theistic evolution, which is really kind of an oddity. That's an oddity because they want to keep God, which can't be natural, but then they want everything else to be naturalistic. So they want to do away with anything that they cannot explain from a naturalistic point of view. But the deal is we've got the scriptures, and so we can look to them, and we can look to them for the attributes of this spiritual world, of this supernatural world that exists and that actually it should be important to us. It should not be overly important to us, but it should be important because the Bible tells us about it and says it's real. That's number one.
One thing that I would like to put off and to start with is that I'm in a learning curve, and I think we would both agree to that, that there's not like, there's no hard dogma here in the sense of the way that we are going to classify the supernatural beings is not set in stone. It's not the end all. And we're not exactly positive where the distinctions that we're trying to make are actually at. Okay, so there might actually be some overlap in the way what we're talking about in the classifications that we talk about. But what we're wanting to do is at least have a discussion, broach the topic, and begin an introduction. As we are introduced ourselves, as we are being introduced ourselves into this, we want to encourage you to begin to be introduced yourself to the concepts, to the ideas that we're putting forward.
Well, build upon what you already have.
Yeah, yeah.
So the first thing to do is like to acknowledge the reality. And the only reason that we can confidently sit before you and say that it's real is because the Bible says it is. Not because we've experienced it, although we probably have experienced it. Everybody here has probably experienced it in one way or another. But that's not good enough because your experiences can fool you. So why is the supernatural real? It's real because the Bible says it is. And everything that we're going to present to you is I believe we could go back and we could make a case for it from Scripture at some point. Don't you think? Okay.
I'm more solidly convinced of that now than I was a month ago.
Yeah.
And much more solidly convinced of that than I was 3 months ago.
And there are places where, I mean, on my outline, I got question marks. But it seems like this is consistent. And we'll say it looks like this. Because, I mean, much of what we can learn and know about this spiritual world is not, it's not like the Ten Commandments. It's not like bullet pointed out for you in the Scriptures. It's like you learn a little tweak about it here, and then you learn another little tweak about it here, and you got to go, oh, well, if this is true, and we know it is because it's in the Scriptures, and if this is true, oh, well, that put together looks kind of like this. So you start building the picture out of it. So the second thing would be historical accounts. Okay? You want to talk about, you know what I'm talking about? If you do what I mean by that, like,
no, not particularly.
Okay, so this would be firsthand experiences that people want to share about an interaction with something that doesn't fit this natural world. And again, you have to be super careful with that. But if their interaction that they talk about, if that corresponds in with Scripture, then you can have a little bit of confidence in that. But then you lay on top of that, basically the historical evidence of, not evidence per se, evidence is a bad word, historical information of where we have, even amongst other nations, past and present, where you have myths and legends, traditional beliefs, and other well-documented accounts, those things that fit. If you look at them critically, instead of blowing them off as some information from some people group that didn't know anything, or, you know, the naturalistic explanation of that people in the past were not as smart as we are today, which is highly questionable whether that's true or not. They were likely just as smart. And they didn't have as much information to build upon, possibly. Like we do things today, and we take for granted, but it's because those who have gone before us established a lot of information, and we're standing on top of that. But even said, the things that they were able to establish as true and right, they did because of the intellect that God gave them, and then God being merciful and opening their eyes to truth as well. So the reason why we put this forward as being real, and we suggest that you also consider it as real.
One of the like a historical account that he's talking about that may not be documented or scientifically verifiable would be the illustration of the pool that Jesus went by, where the man is paralyzed and had been sitting there for a long time. Do you remember what he was waiting for? What?
The water.
The moving of the water.
And it was actually an angel that would disturb the water. And when that would happen, the first person, according to the account, the first person that would go into the water would be healed. Now, he had been sitting there a long time because he couldn't move fast enough. But apparently enough people had seen this happen that it was worth this guy's time to sit there. And yet it's not put forward in Scripture like, yep, this is what's taking place. It's put forward as this is what the guy is saying about the pool. Okay? Scripture is not saying that this happens necessarily. Okay? And so historical, in a historical sense, there are multitudes of stories of people interacting with the supernatural, good and bad. Good and bad. Okay? But there is it's not scientific, though, okay? You can't necessarily create the same interaction every time, okay? And since it's not scientific, I think the proper term would be anecdotal. It's evidence that's based on my account, the way I see it, the way I understand it, this is what's taking place. And because of that, because of our hard scientific adherence, like, well, if it can't be proven, then I don't know that I want to believe it. I think that there's an explanation for it aside from what you're thinking it was, because science can't prove it. And that's that naturalistic leaning to say, because science can't prove it, then I'm not going to believe it. But there is much evidence, okay, because I'm not...
This is like the idea that you can... that they can prove the origins of something, because in order for something to be proven, it has to be testable, and it has to be repeatedly testable. So it actually, by definition, science...
There is a slight difference there with this, though, because it is speculation. It is not something that was experienced. The creation, the beginning, Big Bang on the evolutionary side, God speaking it into existence on... creation aside, I am taking God's word for it. Okay, I wasn't there, so I can't say that it's my experience. Whereas a lot of the historical accounts are, they are This is my experience. This is what I experienced. This is the way that my mind interpreted what happened.
Right, and that's fine. That is an anecdote. But it's an anecdote about something that's actually not scientifically verifiable. So it's okay. Because in order to be verifiable, it has to be something that's repeatable and you can actually like manipulate. And you can't manipulate the angels. Right. We don't have the capacity to do that.
Right.
I mean, it may be capable in the next life, when, you know what I'm saying? And when you have the actual opportunity to interact, but since we don't have any control over the interaction, which is, we're going to get to that later.
Mm-hmm.
So are you good?
Mm-hmm.
So if we accept that is, if we accept the premise that the supernatural is real, it's as real as this plastic is, then we can begin to look at what the scriptures say about the supernatural world. And the supernatural world is primarily, I guess, as far as I can tell, exclusively what we're told about it is there are created beings working within the supernatural world. Now, the other thing is that what we call the supernatural just means it's beyond our experience, our normal experience. But yet, at the same time, the accounts and the scriptures are that there are times where there are interactions between that we can experience, where we can actually experience, and people have actually experienced. So it's very possible that what we consider beyond our world is actually not really beyond our world. It's just a part of our world that we typically don't experience due to our mortal limitations, our created physical limitations. And this is getting into the weeds a little bit, but I just want to make sure we understand that they do this. This is part of our world, and these beings that were created, that the scripture tells us about, they're just as created as we are, but they just have extremely different characteristics. And it appears from the testimony of scripture that while they have responsibilities actually within this world, but it really it's not God's design and plan most of the time. It's like it's not normative that they are that we perceive this. That's a fair way to say it. So, but that said, that we can talk about the differences of the created beings in this celestial area. You want to start?
Sure. All right. So, yeah. I don't know if I have what you have, but I have close to it. It's close. Okay. All right. So, whenever we say the word angels, we typically are classifying, when we say angels, we are talking about anything that is supernatural except for God. Now, sometimes we would classify it between angels and demons. Okay, and I'm talking about like the way that I grew up, good angels, bad angels. Okay, so you've got good angels, which are called angels. You got bad angels, which are called demons. But I would encourage us to reclassify these things to have a broader understanding of the beings that God created, these supernatural beings that God created, and what His and also even the further development through God's plan. Just like man's fall was a part of God's plan, Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. So the fall of man was a part of God's plan in an incredibly
hard to understand.
Incredibly hard to understand. I can't grasp it. Okay, how he could? Yeah, it's hard to understand. But similarly with these, and I'm still going to use the term angels. I'm about to tell you we're going to reclassify them. Okay, but in these created beings, these angels, God also had a plan. Still does. And these angels operate, good and bad, within His plan. Okay? These are not in competition with God. They think they are. Some of them do. but they're really not. Okay, and I mean that in the sense of everything that they do in an attempt to overthrow God is actually working right into His plan. Okay, in God's incredible wisdom. Right. They are created, they are supernatural, and He has created different tiers. And these originally, what we would understand as the original created supernatural beings, also have done some things, which we're going to talk about a little bit. And there are other beings that we might not necessarily know about, supernatural beings or otherwise. So let's talk about what these.
Before we go there, So I want to say, why is this important to understand that maybe some of the nuances? I think it's mostly important because it appears from Scripture that the different kinds, just like there's, we read about in Genesis this morning, God created the kinds of the animals. He created the kinds of the celestial beings as well. And the different kinds appear to have different abilities, different purposes, different limitations. And so I'm going to suggest that we stop using the word angels in the generic, if at all possible. Because that way we won't be quite so confusing. Because we're fixing it and we can start talking about them specifically by name and or by their purposes, so to speak, because some of them aren't given a name beyond what their sort of their maybe an attribute or a purpose that they have. Is that cool?
Mm-hmm. All right. Okay. All right. So the word angel means messenger. Okay. So something, someone bringing a message. Revelation, it speaks of the angel of the church of, and it names all the different churches there in Asia. And those are understood as potentially elder, pastor, bishop type of an idea. But there is also this other idea that it is actually a messenger, an angel, like a supernatural being. But the word itself is messenger. Okay? And so I would like to start off with understanding what's taking place here. In the Old Testament, you're going to run across a lot of angels that are put forward, but it is classified as, it's not just angel, it's angel of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, R, and D. Okay? Those are Christophanies. That is Jesus Christ, the message, the Word of God, appearing to mankind and giving them a message. Okay? We see this like with Gideon. We see this like with Samson. We see this like with Abraham, when the Lord came to Abraham, and there were the three that came. This one who is appearing, this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, capital O, R, and D, is Jesus Christ his birth, his incarnation. Okay?
And how do we know that?
From Scripture. So I'll give you an example here. If you look at Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. They were talking about the birth of Samson. And it says that the people did evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave him in the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, tribe of the Danites. His name was Manoah. His wife was barren, had no children. Verse 3 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Now, what's going to happen here? We see that it's called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears, and then the angel tells this woman, wife of Manoah, this is what's going to happen. He leaves. The wife says to Manoah, "This happened." Manoah says, "Oh, really?" He prays to God and says, "Let the man who spoke to my wife come back and speak to us and tell us what should happen." So the man of later we see in verse 11 the angel of God, verse 9, "The angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, and she runs and says, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. In verse 11, Manoah arose and went after his wife, came to the man. "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" Okay? Now he sees this person, this entity as a man. He's Are you the man? Okay, so the perception here is that this is a man that he is speaking to. Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What's his mission? And the angel of the Lord, okay, so we're talking about the same title as what we saw at the beginning of the chapter, has now returned, is now talking to Manoah and to his wife. And so he says this, that, and the other, what should happen with the wife and how the child should be and so forth. Verse 15, Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, "Let us detain you, prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." Now Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Okay, and in this, understood here that this is a speaking of who he himself is, that he is wonderful. His name is wonderful, and the only one whose name is wonderful, Isaiah tells us, is Jesus Christ. His name shall be wonderful, and so forth. So the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord, not just a man. My insertion there from previous comment. Manoah said to the wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And his wife says, "Well, if that was the case, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering," and so forth. So just as a, would you consider that to be reasonable? You want a different example? Gideon, similar in that vein too. Let's look at Judges. I think it's 11. No, that's Jephthah. Gideon. At 7, 6, chapter 6. Verse 11, Judges 6, verse 11, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" So the angel of the Lord is talking, and he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." One of the interesting things that has been distinguished about the angel of the Lord when he shows up is it does not say that, "Thus says the Lord." He's speaking, and so he doesn't say, "I'm saying this to you." He just speaks it to him. Whereas a messenger who is not Christophanes would say, "Thus says the Lord." Okay? Now, that was the first thing. As you read Scripture, understand potentially what you're actually seeing, who is actually speaking. But then beyond that, we have a potential of different hierarchical layering to these supernatural beings. It would appear that there are ranks based upon where their office is, like how close they are to God, like their physical. Can I say physical with supernatural? like their proximity to God. Okay, so we have the throne of God. We have beings that are around the throne of God. We have beings that are primarily around the throne of God, but go and are on different missions. We have different beings that are actually not just going and coming necessarily from the throne of God on missions, but are actually designated to be somewhere else apart from the throne of God. Doesn't mean that they don't go to the throne of God at different times, as we'll see. Okay, and so part of my problem in communicating this to you is I am speaking from a physical understanding. See, I have to travel and be one place, and I can't be in. I travel slower. Okay, if I were to travel to Mars, they say it would take a long time. All right. Like years, traveling really, really fast, it would still take years for me to get there. And so my concept of the reality of how these beings interact is different. I don't think that I'm conceptualizing it well. And so some of my language is going to show you that I'm not conceptualizing it well. I'm not stating it appropriately. I don't think I'm stating it appropriately, but I don't catch that I'm not stating it appropriately quick enough to change and say it more appropriately. So when I speak of like these individuals that are maybe those that are watching over the church or individuals, not necessarily saying that there are, what are they called, guardian angels necessarily, but Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, speaks that there are angels that are watching over these little ones. And what? The little ones that are spoken about there in Matthew, it's 4 or 7, I can't remember which one it is, but... the little ones where it's speaking of, what is it? Maybe it's 18:7, 18:4. No, I don't think so. But when it's speaking of these little ones, oftentimes people interpret that as little children, particularly like when little children are abused and so forth, that there are angels that are watching over them. But the context of Scripture does not speak to that. The context... of the little ones here is speaking of the church, the little ones in the church, the spiritually, young believers, okay?
Spiritually immature.
Spiritually immature, right? And so if you mislead, if you abuse these spiritually immature children of God, there are angels that are constantly before, they're angels, they're, T-H-E-I-R, they're, as in possessive. The angels of these little children of God are constantly before the face of God speaking to Him. Okay? So they are saying what is taking place down there. They are interceding on behalf of these little ones before God. Okay? So in my mind, I don't see how they can see from there to here, but they can. And my perception, my concept... My conception of this is, I think, skewed. All right, so
it's because you're thinking linear. Like there's instead of them like being amongst us.
Yeah. Okay.
And God's everywhere.
So. Yes, but see, even still, we have this idea that they are sent. Too, we just looked at Daniel, where the angel was coming to Daniel, and yet he was stopped. In mid-route, somewhere in time and space, he was stopped. And he fought with another angel, another spiritual being, who detained him, right? Before another spiritual being, came and helped so that he could continue on and bring his message. Great. All right. So, what are these rankings? All right. And we see a term called a seraphim. Those that are around the throne of God, perhaps even the wheels, those that the wheels of the throne of God, carrying the throne of God about. And this is, there's some speculation, and I think that there is some reasonable, strong reasons why this is good speculation. But the term in Scripture is called sons of God. We see this term in Genesis chapter 4, I think it is, Genesis chapter 4. We see it in Job chapter 1, this term, sons of God. We also see it in Psalms, and we say?
Genesis
5. Okay? And this term, these are the sons of El, the sons of Elohim. Okay? These are the sons of God. Without getting all into why these sons of God are actually supernatural and not physical beings, I'm just going to pass over that. I acknowledge that there's that conversation. If you'd like to have that conversation, I'm geared up for it. We can have that conversation. But sons of God in particular, I believe, should be interpreted, if you look at the whole of Scripture, to have a cohesive, consistent message. Sons of God is referring to a supernatural being and a Yeah, I was going to say top tier, okay, but high ranking. Like these are the entities that are greater than any of the other spiritual beings that God created. Okay? What were you going to say?
Say closest to God.
Closest to God, yeah. Potentially, Lucifer was a seraphim. Now, one of the... Technically, though, I don't think he's carrying having carry around the throne of God.
No.
Been cast out of heaven.
You think he loses the
privilege?
I think, I don't know, I guess we get more than just a title, though. I think it's like a...
Type.
It's a type.
Yes, so agreed.
He'd still be a type.
I'm not disagreeing that he probably still is a seraphim. Just like we were human beings before the fall, we're human beings after the fall. Okay? Okay.
Yeah.
Then seraphim also speaks to, is it the name seraphim speaks?
The word
itself.
It's interpreted as.
Fiery serpent. Okay. You know what a fiery serpent is? You know what the modern name for fiery serpent is?
Dragon.
Dragon. That's right. Dragon. Okay.
Do you think dragons are real? They were.
Yeah. You know, there's little bugs that act like dragons. They actually throw flame. Yeah. There's some interesting... Answers in Genesis has some very interesting scientific discoveries on things of this nature. Worth looking at. It's kind of cool. All right. So, seraphim, sons of God, Lucifer, and fiery serpents. There's also this thing about cherubim, the four creatures... The wheels around the throne of God, which I spoke to, okay, and maybe those are the cherubim. Is there something more closely related to that than just potential?
Yeah, there's no for sure. It's just that the wheels were right there. There, in fact, they're almost they're. If you read it carefully, they're described as almost. They move with the throne of God. It's like the throne of God is not stationary in the visions that I think Ezekiel who sees the visions there. So and then it talks about the cherubim, which is really interesting that the cherubim were so close to God, yet at the same time it was some cherubim that were sent again with the flaming swords to keep
the garden
inaccessible after the fall. It was the cherubim. And of course, the cherubim were what God said to put as images on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So repetitively in Scripture, it talks about the God between the cherubim. And that's just talking about the God, because God, remember, he came down, and when he came down in the cloud on the tabernacle and the temple, it was, and the cloud would rest between the cherubim on the top of the ark. So, it doesn't say where. It doesn't really describe it. And it was Exodus or Numbers or somewhere where they talk about describing where God gives the description of how to make the ark of the covenant. He doesn't tell them what a cherubim looks like. He just says, put two cherubim on top of it. As if you already know what they look like. You've seen them.
Deuteronomy 33. No,
oh, okay.
That conversation about seeing them. If I can find it here. There it is. So this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us." Ten Commandments, giving of the law, Mount Sinai here. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So what was happening to the mountain when God was on the mountain?
Smoking.
It was smoking. It was burning. These holy ones of fire are with the Lord. In the presentation of God, we have, and this phrasing also is Hebrews. It comes from Hebrews also, Hebrews 1:7, where this is quoted and... read that for some context here.
That should be real familiar. We just did that.
Yeah. And it says, again, when he brings forth his firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flaming fire. No. That was the wrong reference there. I will find where it's at. I thought I had that in there.
So, and we're taking some of this classification. We didn't just come up with this in the last 7 days. I mean, these are classifications that were presented as far back as the patriarchs within 100 years of the crucifixion and resurrection, and then into the Middle Ages. It's been tweaked, and then even in the reformers worked on it as well. So there is this, these aren't set in stone. There's no, we can't go to any book of the Bible where it says, here's the classification of the angels and tells us all about it. So you got something else, Jude?
Yeah. It's Jude, where it's also these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that can be understood as a giving of the law, where it convicts man of sin, so forth. You want me to keep going on this?
Go ahead.
All right. So we have top tier seraphim, top rank, closest to God, seraphims, cherubims here. Then we have this middle powers, middle tier of supernatural beings, okay?
Before you go. I think what I was trying to say here was there's these four creatures that are described in Ezekiel, which must be part of our types, because they are supernatural for sure. And
they're the ones that have the faces, four faces, an eagle.
There seems to be a connection between them and a cherubim. They got the wings and all that. So that was what that note was about. Four creatures/cherubim. And then you have the wheels. Again, it doesn't fit our definition of a being per se, but they do move independent, and they're not like on a leash or nothing, so they appear to be autonomous, though they don't look like any kind of physical creature we've ever experienced here that's autonomous.
Below the seraphim, and
below the top tier.
Yeah, okay.
Well, there's more to the top tier than just seraphim.
Great. Below this top tier. And I would maybe reference it like you have king, and then you'll have earls and lords and things of that nature, other royalty, all right, in the human terms, how we classify different people,
generals and colonels and servants.
That'd be great too, yeah.
Thank you.
But where I'm going with this is that when I say king, you can depose a king, you don't necessarily depose a lord. And what's going to take place is that these seraphim, these top tier, are deposed. They are placed into a rulership.
All of them?
I don't know.
No,
all right. Well, let's walk through this. So we have this top tier, but below this top tier, you have a middle group, and these middle groups potentially, at best, are described as principalities, powers, things like that. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, we are told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world in high places. Okay, those seem to be not the top tier, but they're also, They have some authority. They still have some clout. They still have some effect, influence. Okay, more than just a messenger.
Principalities really seems to go well with princes.
Okay.
In my mind.
Okay.
There's nothing hard on that, but that was.
And this is where we're working into trying to get a more solid footing on what actually is taking place here. Okay.
Such as Prince of Persia kind of thing. Unless you're going to say all the princes of the nations were sons of God.
Yes, that's the direction that I go, and God had his prince that he put over his people.
He did do that.
Yeah. Sure. All right.
Unless you want to, but you can differentiate the princes of the nations from the divine council. See, the seraphim would be the divine council.
A part of, and see, I would look, and when we look at the account of, and maybe this is too abstract. Let me finish. Well, we'll get to divine counsel in just a second.
Yeah, well, it's not.
Let me finish the lowest, and then we'll get into watchers, and then divine counsel.
Okay.
Okay. So, below these what we are calling like a middle power, middle tier powers, principalities, rulers of the darkness of this world. We have below that what I would understand to be what you would actually call an angel, this messenger, this one that is being sent, going back and forth, doing little biddings, little quote unquote little biddings of God. Okay, and they're like maybe Gabriel as an example. Okay, who brings the message to Mary, to Joseph, if I'm remembering correctly. John, Zacharias, father of John the Baptist. These lowest angels, it seems like within these messengers that there is actually a hierarchy itself. Therefore, we have this term of archangel. So you have go ahead.
But however, there are some that believe archangels should be that middle tier. Because see, we have Michael, the archangel, who the angel needed Michael to defeat the prince of Persia.
Yeah.
He was the angel itself wasn't strong enough, which would place Michael not only authoritatively, but also strength-wise above the normal angels. And you know, the other thing that comes to mind is that these powers, authorities, principalities could be the author simply describing one group,
mm-hmm.
having different qualities, but they're all one group. They're not three different groups.
Yes.
And that group could be the archangels.
The archangels could be
the middle tier. They could be the middle tier.
Yeah, okay.
Just saying.
All right, so we also have another term in Scripture called watchers. And it would...
we see it in Genesis.
Yeah.
In Daniel, right?
Yeah. So potentially the watchers and divine counsel have some overlap. Okay. Not that they are the same, but that there is some overlap. And I would say that there's overlap because when you look at the example that we have of Ahab, and particularly Ahab's demise. So God, the prophet Micaiah, comes in before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and Ahab says, should we go against, I think it was Assyrians, and... Syrians. And should we go against them? And yes, go. How many times have I told you to tell me what God says? Oh, well, if you really want to know what God says, this is what God says. I saw God sitting on his throne, and the word there? Do you have it there? 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Kings. Hang on. Chapter 22, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 13. Let your word be favorable. These have, let's see. Shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle or not? The king said, how many times have I said, speak nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, so here we see that he's describing himself as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said, did I not tell you that he would prophesy evil and so forth? So Micaiah says, therefore, because you are saying this about the word of the Lord, you're saying that the word of the Lord is evil and not good, let me tell you a little bit about what's taking place here. Let me give you some insight. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing before him on his right hand and on his left. And what happens within this host of heaven that is gathered together before the Lord, God says, give me some counsel. What can we do to get Ahab to go and die fighting the Syrians? And one said this and one said that. And then stepped forward a deceitful spirit and said, I can do this. I will put a lying tongue in the mouth of his prophets. He will believe them and he will go and he will die. And God said, that's great. That will work. Do it. Okay? And so we have in this all the host of heaven apparently being a part of a council before God. I would separate the watchers from divine counsel, but I would say that the watchers are a part of the divine counsel. And this is coming from Daniel, because in Daniel, the watchers make a recommendation. They said, let this happen. This is what needs to happen to Nebuchadnezzar for his arrogance against the Lord. I see some overlap. That's all I'm saying, okay? Are the waters muddied? There's no real lines here, okay? I can just see a color change, but I can't say that it's, this was green and now it's blue. No, it faded. All right. But there is a divine counsel. There, God likes getting advice from his creation.
So you're going to divine counsel now? Are you still on watchers?
There's no clear. You got something?
Well, I mean, divine counsel is most common or most. I don't know, maybe easiest thing in Job, where there's this interaction around the throne there,
Job
as well,
one.
And then you had I thought it was Chronicles where that was. You weren't in Chronicles there. You were somewhere else.
First Kings.
So I bet that. And then also there's also another idea where when as I read in Genesis this morning, where in the verses it says, let us make man in our image, possibly is an interaction of the divine counsel at that point. Because at that point,
already
the host of heaven watched parts of creation happen. It doesn't necessarily mean they were there before all of it happened, because I think that when it says they created the heavens and all that were in it.
Heavens and the earth.
Well,
maybe I'm not,
I think there's another spot that says the heavens and all that are in it. He separated the waters and created the heavens and all that are in it. That may be when the heavenly host were also created, possibly. It's a little unclear. The lines are a little bit fuzzy. But there are those who, because it's definitely plural, where it says, let us. Now, some people say that's a Trinitarian image, and it's the Trinity talking to themselves as well. And I'm not saying that's not what it is, but that's just another idea there.
It's a possibility, okay? Yep. And it's not far-fetched. It is outside of the norm of what you might hear from the cultural preacher, you know, that you're listening to. But when you look at the verbiage, the Hebrew, the way that it's written out, there are different ways of understanding what it is saying. And it doesn't change. It doesn't change anything about the text. It just changes what we thought we knew what was being said. In the sense of, is it God talking to himself? Or, because Genesis 1 says that he already created the heavens and the earth. And then it's after that. After he created the heavens and the earth, that we see he says, let us. And when he says that, the earth is without form and void. Darkness is on the face of the depth. And then the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water. And God said, let there be light. All right. So, I am done.
Like you said, let us there.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Not at the beginning. It is. It is later. Yes, at the end of chapter one, there, isn't it?
Well, it's not clear to me when the angels were created, for sure. But for sure, before that point.
Great.
Because we know that that it says other places that the angels watched and rejoiced to see the creation happen. But does that mean all of creation from the very get-go? Because they were part of creation, so they can't be all of it. They didn't watch themselves getting created. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
We're about to make a transition.
Yeah, you are.
Unless you got. I want to find where it says that they rejoiced.
Okay.
Do you know where that's at?
Nah, it's in one of these verses I found.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
There's only like.
I know.
14 pages.
Well, actually, it may be in this section of them praising God. Anyway, while he's looking that up, there's one more delineation that. Oh, by the way. The watchers are found in Daniel, in three places in Daniel. That's the only place in the scriptures, in our canon, that they're found. The other place that they're mentioned is in the book of Enoch, which is not a part of the canon of scripture. So that is the other place where they're mentioned. And there may be some others, but I'm not as interested in the non-canonical areas. However, another thing that's non-canonical but seems to make a good bit of sense is an idea related to the word when you talk about the entities called demons. Now, like Ben said, I was always taught that the demons are the fallen angels, but there's a
before you get too far,
don't want to go there yet.
And can we?
Yeah, go ahead. We'll talk about the demons.
All right, so we're still talking about the angels rejoicing at the creation of the world. We're in Job chapter 38. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" What are we talking about? He's talking to Job, and what's the subject? Foundations of the world being laid is creation. Okay? We're establishing the earth. Okay? So tell me if you have any understanding. Who determined its measurements? How big are we going to make this thing? Were you there to help me? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Measured it out. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Here it is. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's a question, but it's a rhetorical question. Say, with the previous statement kind of left out. I say it's rhetorical, but it's got the previous statement left out. So it's saying, where were you when all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy when I sunk its bases, laid the cornerstone, stretched the line, and made its measurements? Where were you? Because the angels were singing. That's what it's saying. The morning stars shouted together. And maybe that we should talk a little bit about the morning stars in that sense. There's a lot of the idea that the angels are bright, glorious beings, entities. There is overlap into the physical world when he says the host of heaven. What are we talking about when he says host of heaven? Are we talking about the stars as the host of heaven?
That's similar to the question of the celestial bodies.
Celestial bodies, same idea, yes. Okay? We see a connection in Scripture that God is taking the physical manifestation, that there is a physical manifestation of these spiritual beings.
Actual physical particles.
Potentially so much so that the sun is a spiritual being that is providing light for the earth. Okay?
Our sun is just one of
One of. Yes, but it is a part of the host of heaven. Okay? So these stars, and it's saying that the morning stars are singing.
This is poetic.
Yes, it is. It is. Granted. Okay? Let me show you one that's, we see this verbiage more than just right here. We also see it with Sisera, when in Judges, when Deborah and what was the guy's name?
Barak
fought against Sisera. Okay, And the Deborah says in her song of praise that the angels, that the host of heaven fought, that the hosts of heaven were fighting. And I want to say it correctly. Help us. Jephthah delivers Abimelech. Judges chapter 5. Verse 20, and it says, from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. Okay? In a sense, I want to just leave it right there as a data point. Here's a piece of data, okay? That the stars are fighting. The stars of heaven are fighting. The hosts are fighting in the heavens. There's something going on that we don't necessarily understand. What's it look like for the stars to fight? I don't know. Maybe that's what meteorites are. They're shooting at each other. Okay. That was a joke. I don't know. No. Leave that there because this does come into another conversation a little bit later on. Depending on how far we get here. You want to go into that next section? You're starting
that?
Yeah.
Yeah, so like I said, there's another... I always had demons as being the bad, the fallen angels. They were angels. But there seems to be a very reasonable, a different explanation for that. And this is actually found primarily in the book of Enoch. So it is extra biblical. You need to be careful with it. So we see demons. We see the word demon regularly in the New Testament, not as regularly in the Old Testament.
And what's the context? Regularly. What is the context?
Of what?
The word demon. Where is it used? What is it used in reference to?
Embodied spirit.
An embodied spirit. Okay? We do not have illustrations of this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we do. And I think there's...
I think there are a few, but not very many in the Old Testament.
I've got a demon once in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:2. 13:2? Yes, sir.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure. It does not necessarily state in bodily possession.
Remove from the land the prophets and what? Is that where it's saying it?
Oh, no. Here. I'm in a different translation.
Yeah, what translation?
That was ISV.
Okay.
So I'm going to tell you the different interpretation of what a demon is. Instead of being a fallen angel, the demons are disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim. So remember, the Nephilim were the byproduct of the sons of God and the women on earth. And
Nephilim is a word. It is the translation it is translated as giants.
The Hebrew word is Nephilim.
Yeah.
So it's a transliteration for us to use that word. We're just talking Hebrew when we use that word. But it means giants in Hebrew.
Well, that's how it's translated.
It's translated as giants in Hebrew, right?
Translated into the English as giants.
That's what I mean. It's like, in English, it means giants. Is that right? The word is Nephilim.
Mm-hmm.
It's like there's a word, I don't know what the Hebrew word for cow is, but they would say there goes a whatever, and we would say there goes a cow. And in this case, they would say there goes a Nephilim, we would say there goes a giant. Is that what you're saying? That's the translation of the word.
So the word is Nephili. Nephil?
Yeah, and then plural would be Nephilim.
Yeah. Giants, the Nephilim. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Yes.
So the idea here is that because they were, so it depends on how you interpret sons of God. We think there's a reasonable to interpret sons of God as these supernatural beings, possibly seraphim, and they came and they did this. And so that the result was a human with extra human characteristics. That's why they got so big. But because they're human, they have the image of God, which is our spirit. So they have a spirit. And we would say, this is where the terminology gets muddy, because if you call the supernatural beings spirits, now you're going to have to, you know, we know that we know a lot about our spirit. We're told a lot about our spirit, which we learn about how we need a new heart, which is we need the spirit of the Holy Spirit, and we need a renewing of our spirit. And what happens to our spirit when we die? It gets rebodied in our new perfected body. And we don't turn into angels when we die. We are still men and women, mankind. We're still mankind. We're still human. Now we're perfected in Christ. But like we get perfected bodies. Our spirits are, we've gone through regeneration, through sanctification, and then we're taken to glorification, is what Romans says. And so what we're saying here is that these Nephilim, they have a spirit. But the spirit is not a pure spirit.
And that is the term that's used in King James. It's called an unclean spirit.
Therefore, the idea is that these spirits, they want to be embodied, but they don't have the promise of eternal destruction. Exactly the same. They don't have the promise of eternal life because they're not pure. They're unclean. And therefore, and they were the reason for the flood also, by the way. They were that level of evil that necessitated the flood. And the flood wasn't the last that was seen of these. There were Nephilim post-flood as well. But when they die, their spirit is now looking to possess another body. And so that would be the idea behind what a true demon is and why they go to possess people. You want to add to that? Because I feel like I haven't done it justice.
Do y'all have questions? Yeah.
Because of the flood, is it why they do not watery places?
I don't know the answer to that. That's a good question.
Well, Jude says that they are cast into the depths.
Ultimately, right?
I think that it says that they are currently.
Well, yeah, Revelation says that.
Let's see. So. What verse am I looking for, guys? The angels that are that were judged, they left their estate.
Six.
I'm way past that. Okay. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What came to my mind was depths of the like the sea, but that is not what it speaks of there. Yeah.
So we learned that Jesus bound the strong man, thus binding the power of these demons. That's why whenever he spoke to them, or even came close, or Paul even came close to them, they started like proclaiming the truth of the power of God, and they had to obey Jesus and those with authority, because the strong man was bound and they were under his authority.
Any other questions? Yeah.
How did the Nephilim influence continue after the flood?
How did they attain influence?
How did they continue?
Continue. After the flood? Yeah. So I'm not ready to have that discussion yet. I don't mind having
there's
the discussion.
There's different ideas on that.
And that will take us in a rather different direction than where our outline takes us. Yeah, it's a good question.
Because they're really not, so they're not really supernatural beings. These are just the spirits of natural beings, but unnaturally made. According to Genesis.
Unnatural origins, yeah.
Was Goliath part of the post-flood Nephilim?
Yes.
It would appear so, yes. Chronologically.
Along with the kings of
Og, Bashan. Yeah, which that is a phenomenal idea, story, okay? When in my mind, it really, I get goosebumps, okay? Because when they're going into the land of Israel, I've always wanted, we sing about it, right? Like Og and Bashan and so forth, and it's like, great, okay, so you killed some people. How is that so incredible? Why is that the head of all of, you want to know how powerful I am?
Your epic songs, basically.
Okay, so you took out some kings. They took out kings a lot. I mean, look at what Gideon did. And yet that's not sung about in the Psalms. Not in the same way. Okay, I mean, like, when God says, you want to know who I am? I took out Og and Bashan. Y'all aren't impressed. You know why you're not impressed?
You don't know who I
was. You don't know who they were. Okay? And what this does is we are talking these giants, massive, dominant rulers of their region, of their area. Okay? When the Israelites said that we are as grasshoppers in their sight, Scripture doesn't say that they were wrong. Okay? It does, and not just Scripture, in the sense of God's...
It doesn't say that Scripture was wrong. They were wrong in their
assessment. But more the point that I'm trying to make is that Caleb and Joshua did not disagree with that assessment. They didn't say, no, they don't see us like that. They said, we can still take them, though. Our God's greater. Okay? What does that mean? It means, by implication, that Caleb and Joshua said, yeah, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. When they look at us, we look like grasshoppers. You know what that makes those giants?
Gigantic.
Huge. Okay? Don't want to get too far into the weeds there, but what I was going to say with this is that God destroyed Og and Bashan. He destroyed the big tyrants of the land. And then he said, y'all go in, and I will be with you as you drive out the inhabitants, the lesser tyrants. I will give you the land. Yeah, kind of my interpretation
there.
Yes. But my point here is that we have a physical demonstration of what is taking place in the spiritual. Jesus, when he died, he took the strong man captive. The kingdom is ready to be spoiled. Okay? The land, looking back at the entering into Canaan, the land is now open before you. I have conquered the strong man. Doesn't mean that there won't be any more resistance as you go into the castle, but they are unorganized. They are scattered. the one who is at the top is no longer at the top, and he was at the top because he was the biggest and the baddest dude. Okay, everyone else is less than him. Go in there and conquer it. I'm here with you. The spiritual, the physical happenings in Canaan, them coming into Canaan, seems a very strong resemblance to what is taking place at Christ's death, His burial and His resurrection, and His command to us to take the land. To grow. To fill the land. God said, I'm not going to drive out everyone because you're not enough. There's not enough of you before I drive them out. You need to have children. What do they call that?
Multiply.
Yeah, that's a good term too. You need to have children, okay? You procreate. You got to get big enough, okay? It's not about just going out and taking over the land. It is about you growing, staying separate from the land, and grow. And as you need more space, take it, and I'll give it to you, okay? I see a very interesting correlation between what took place in the Old Testament and what is taking place in the New Testament, physical and spiritual.
Yeah, but it's just spiritual, but, I mean, it manifests physically.
Absolutely. Yeah, that was not saying that you will not see it in a physical, I would say it, it's a duplication on a grander scale. Is that better?
It would be a magnification.
Cool. Yeah. All right. So any other questions about this before we move on? Talk about some abilities as we see in Scripture.
I do.
Yeah.
Are these created beings that you're talking about, the messengers, watchers, uh-huh, and angels and whatnot, are they inside of time?
Would appear so.
God is out of time, but would they be in time? Are they in time?
I would think so because they're created.
It would seem like God created this thing called time, and everything that He created is within it. And whether time is created or it just happens to be a part of what's taking place, I mean, it would still be created, but it's like...
I tell you what they don't appear to be restrained is in the other three dimensions.
Yeah.
They don't appear to be restrained within the other three dimensions of space. But time is the fourth dimension, and they didn't have to be within that dimension.
So Ben made a comment yesterday, and I want to make it.
Yeah. Huh? You really going to go there?
Yeah, because if anyone understands it, it's a great comparison. Absolutely, yeah. Because it messes with those dimensions.
How many people understand it first?
I don't even know if I can say it again. I was about to ask you to say
it. How many people know what quantum physics is? And the difference between quantum physics and Newtonian physics? Okay, so they're not going
to
get it.
I looked to see if William was in here. That's why I leaned over to see if he was here, because it'd give you something to think about, okay? But what we're talking about when we talk about material or naturalistic versus the spiritual is the Newtonian understanding of how the world works versus the quantum understanding of how the world works. It's fabulous. It's a fabulous thing to look at, to hear some of these guys speculate about quantum physics. And it's just talking about how the world interacts with itself. Okay? Because it moves from a dropping an apple, seeing it hit the ground, to what is actually happening in different dimensions when this is taking place. And it's not just gobbledygook. There's in my mind, though I can't express well, but in my mind, it fits. The gears mesh. It's really cool. And when he made that connection there, Newtonian to quantum, that the spiritual world is so much more, but it does include the physical world. But it's so much more than.
Yeah, what I was saying was that if you take the scriptures and you only look at them from a naturalistic point of view, maybe you say, okay, there's God, but then everything else is naturalistic. That's like utilizing Newtonian physics versus acknowledging the reality of the supernatural is like stepping into quantum physics, which is means nothing to people who don't understand quantum physics and Newtonian, but it does if you do understand that. And quantum physics is trying to explain gravity through dimensions and things like black holes and wormholes and stuff like that that would take more time than we got to go into. So, in fact, we should probably buzz through these pretty quick here. Unless we're gonna stop and do it again next week. Because we didn't even get through the first page of the outline.
Are we halfway? Halfway through the page?
About halfway.
We're about halfway through the page. Okay.
I don't know. We'll be back at next weekend. Because eventually we got to get to this. What this all really, why is this important to
Which
us?
Is why I was, what I was and, really considering.
And so maybe we should just wait.
Yeah. I do want to, in this conversation about Newtonian versus quantum, it could seem like, if there's so much more out there, don't we want to know more about it? Doesn't that create a desire to try to figure it out? And I think in some of us, yes. Okay, the problem is not a problem. The reality is that we are not ready for that. We are not ready for that spiritual world. You know how I know? Anybody know how I know? Yeah. There's something beyond that. That is good. There's one step beyond that that totally solidifies, because it is the honor of kings to search stuff out, right? But there's something else. There's something else that clarifies, that tells me adamantly we're not ready for it. And it, we'll get there. Hang on. It is because God said, don't go after this. Okay? So when we talk, when you look at the law, Deuteronomy, Exodus, and so forth, we are the necromancers, witchcraft, sorceries, God says, don't mess with it. Now, a couple months ago, I had a conversation about the aliens and the supernatural, and I said, it's real. It's real. It's out there. It's powerful. There is power there. Absolutely. The thing is it will destroy you. It will eat you alive. It is not good for you. And that's why God said, don't mess with it.
Well, it's not good for you in that context. He's got other ways that he uses it for your good, though.
Yes, but it's not these other beings. Even angels. Ben's made mention to this I don't know if you said it here about maybe you didn't. But we should not be seeking to interact with the angels, with these spiritual beings. Okay, that's inappropriate. It's inappropriate. I can tell you it's inappropriate because God said, "Don't do it." He says, "Seek me." You want to learn about the spiritual? Learn about God. Okay? That is where we grow into being able to have a good relationship with the spirit world. So in one sense, what I'm saying is we need to hold on to our Newtonian physics.
For now.
Because mentally, it would blow our minds. It would be bad. And I'm going to say mentally, like seriously, it would mess us up if we understood quantum. We can't handle it. Okay? But what's going to happen is we are going to be regenerated, glorified. Okay? We're going to be glorified. Our bodies are going to be transformed. Jesus had a glorified body that operated differently than our physical bodies, but he was physical. He still ate and drank with his disciples. But he also walked through walls, and he would disappear and show up. And he also went up into the air. And things of that nature, okay? Different interaction with the physical. When we have, with the natural, supernatural, okay?
Interactions with the natural in a supernatural way.
Yeah. He interacted with the natural in a supernatural way in his glorified body. We are told that whenever we have a glorified body, that we also will interact with the spiritual in a way that we do not interact now. We will judge angels. That is one of the things that we are told. Okay, and we have little glimpses. We have glimpses of this supernatural, our interaction with the supernatural. What we are attempting to look at here is not so that we understand the spiritual. It is so that we understand Scripture about what it has said about the spiritual.
Recognize it.
So that we recognize what's taking place, how the spirit world is affecting us, but not that we are gaining intimate knowledge of. That is apparently where the Nephilim came from. This idea of wanting to have this power, this intimate knowledge of this spiritual world. Okay.
I think we should finish next week.
Okay.
Literally, because there's another.
Yeah.
Easily another hour there.
You have anything you want to say about this that I was speaking to?
No, I think. I mean, basically, you can learn. You can go to the scriptures. You can read all you want to, and you'll be safe. It's just don't go beyond that, and you'll be safe. Just saying, you won't find yourself in a bad spot. We're going to talk about being in a bad spot, inappropriately engaging with this. That's what part of this is coming up, and how to avoid it. And maybe how to recognize when somebody else is having an issue. Hopefully you're not. I'm not sure we would recognize it if we were in the middle of it. We might. You know, it'd be through God's grace, I suspect. So we'll finish next week. You want to sing it up?
Yeah.